Page 1822, Ephesians 5 and verse 1. So Ephesians 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. So, keep your Bibles open. And let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we've just sung, He speaks, and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. And we pray, Almighty God, that by your mighty power, through the working of your Holy Spirit, you will indeed speak today with a voice that raises the dead. Lord, even though the instrument is a weak human being, we pray, Father, that the words would be taken by you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you'd cause these words to bring life. And we pray, Lord, that those, some who are dead in their sins, may indeed be made alive. And those who maybe are alive but are not as strong as they might be, Lord, might be invigorated in their service of you. Help us, we pray. Bless the children as well, and draw them to yourself as well. We ask these things through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we're going to be focusing on verses 5 and 6 of that reading which we had just now from Ephesians chapter 5. And what these verses tell us, let me just read them to you again. It says this: For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. So these verses tell us something about which we can be absolutely sure and confident. And that is this: that you cannot keep a lifestyle of sin and enter the kingdom of heaven and have part of the kingdom of heaven. It's one or the other. You either keep your sin and you forsake the right to be in the kingdom of God and you land up in hell. Sorry, did I say that right? Yeah, right. Or you forsake your sin and you have a place in heaven. But it's one or the other. You cannot have, as people say, you cannot have your cake and eat it. You cannot have sin, a lifestyle of sin, and be part of the kingdom of God. There are many people who will tell you that you can. There are many people who will tell you, you can have Jesus and your sin. You can say, oh, just accept Jesus into your heart. Just let him be your saviour. Doesn't matter if you've still got a few sins hanging around. Doesn't matter. You can still go have a place in heaven. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's either Christ or it's sin. It's either heaven with no sin or it's hell with your sin. You cannot have the two together. And this is something which is very, very important for us to understand. Now, the verses are in the context of where the apostle is urging the believers that he's writing to live a new life. And he's saying to them that they must be holy in the way that they live. There must not be a hint. There must even be a naming of sexual immorality and impurity and greed among them. These things must be completely rid of in their lives. And it's in that context that he says these important words, that you can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, as we think about these verses 4 and 5, I want us to see four things together that these verses teach us. First of all, there is a glorious new world coming, the kingdom of God. Secondly, these verses teach us that those who continue in a lifestyle of disobedience to God's word will not have a place in that new world. Thirdly, these verses warn us about the danger of being deceived by false teaching that's out there. And fourthly, these verses tell us that it is because of sin that God's wrath is coming on the children of disobedience. And I hope that as we consider these verses, if you are not yet a Christian, if you've not yet been saved, God will help you to see that what's needed is not just simply that you sign on the dotted line and just say, okay, I accept Jesus as my Savior, and you just sort of make a nominal confession of faith in Jesus. But I hope that God will help you to see that what is needed is a conversion, a change, a fundamental change of direction for your life. You need to turn from your sin, you need to repent of your sin, and live a new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you are a Christian, I hope that God will help you to be clearer in your mind that having been saved, God wants you to live a holy life. So let's think about these things now. First of all then, there is a glorious new world coming. Have a look with me again. We're in Ephesians, if you just arrived, it's Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 5, page 1822 in the Church Bibles. For of this you can be sure, impure or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So the thing I want you to pick up on particularly is that last phrase at the end there, the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, when Jesus came, he came to bring in the kingdom of God. Now, we need to understand that this comes in stages. First of all, the kingdom of God was announced during Jesus' earthly lifetime. He proclaimed the kingdom of God. And he gave visual demonstrations of the kingdom of God through healing people of their diseases, through raising people from the dead, and through feeding people with food, and by walking on the water. These great miracles Jesus did were demonstrations of the kingdom of God. And he was announcing that the kingdom of God is just about to be established. And then, Jesus then died on the cross and was raised again from the dead, and the Holy Spirit was poured out, and the kingdom of God was then established in people's hearts. People started to be born again. People were taken out of the kingdom of Satan and brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they knew the power of God in their lives to live a new life. That's the starting of the kingdom of God. But that's not the end of it. Because, of course, Satan is still ruling in this world. There is still a great deal of sin, even in our own lives. We still struggle with sin. And we still experience the effect of sin in our bodies. Our bodies are all growing older and they're all going to die. But there's a time coming when the kingdom of God, which has been announced by Jesus coming to earth, and which has been started through the death and resurrection of Christ and outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that kingdom will then be consummated. Christ will come again. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will come again. He will come for his bride, for his people. And the king will marry his bride, the church. And when that happens, all the suffering that there is in this world will be over. We read in Revelation chapter 21, there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain, because the old order of things will have completely passed away. There'll be no more death, no more diseases. And all the people of God will live in perfect harmony all together. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. This new heavens and new earth will be completely free from all suffering, from all misery. There'll be no devil. He'll be excluded from ever, forever. There'll be no violence. There'll be no crime. There'll be no nastiness of any sorts. And all the people of God will live together in perfect harmony with the rest of creation in the presence of God forever. And it will be literally heaven on earth. We will know God, the heavenly life, in this new world that God is going to make. So there is this tremendous, wonderful new world that's coming. And that's the first thing I want you to see from this verse. That there is this kingdom of God which we already now are starting to experience, But this kingdom of God, which we are tasting now, will come into full expression when Jesus comes again, and sin and the devil and all suffering will be banished from this world forever. So that's our first point. There is a glorious new world coming. But then secondly, the second point is this, that those who continue in a lifestyle of disobedience to God's law have no part in this new world. Let me just read verse 5 of Ephesians 5 to you again. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The person who lives a life of immorality or of impurity or of greed, and he's just mentioning three examples of, could be many other sins that the apostle could mention, but the person who lives a life that is characterized by those sins, that person has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Now, what that means is, in other words, you're not going to be there. Some people interpret this to mean, oh, you'll have a place there, but you just won't be one of the VIPs. You won't be like one of the extra specially blessed people in the new. No, no, no. If you haven't got an inheritance there, it means you don't belong there. It's not yours at all. You're excluded. If your life is characterized by those sins and that doesn't change, and there's no repentance, there's no new heart that comes into being in your life, then the sad reality is that you will be excluded on that day. You cannot continue in these sins and expect to have a place in this new world that God is going to bring into being. Now, the apostle mentions three particular sins here, and let's just think about those sins for a moment. What are these sins? The first one he mentions is sexual immorality. He says, no immoral person has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. What is immorality? Well, sexual immorality is any sexual activity that is outside of marriage, as marriage is defined by God in the Bible. God defines marriage in the Bible as a union between one man, one biological man, I have to say these days, don't I? One biological man and one biological woman for life. That is what marriage is. And it is when there is that union of a man and a woman that is the right place for sexual activity. But any sexual activity outside of the union of one man to one woman is sexual immorality. Now, that could take the form of a sexual activity between two unmarried people, that is fornication, or sexual activity between two people where one of them is married to somebody else or wrongly divorced from somebody else, that is adultery. Or it could be sexual activity between two of the same gender, two men of the same gender, which is homosexuality, or two women of the same gender, which is lesbianism, or sexual activity between very closely related people, which is incest, or sexual activity between a human being and an animal, which is bestiality, or any feeding of lusts concerning those things through pornography of all sorts of different shapes and sizes and films and pictures and so on and so forth, viewing of these things, all of that comes under the umbrella of sexual immorality. Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman with lust in his eye, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, you cannot continue, the apostle says, you cannot continue in sexual immorality in whatever form it takes and expect to have a place in the new world, in heaven. It simply is not going to happen. The second sin he mentions is the sin of impurity. That could be translated uncleanness. Something that makes you dirty. Now, we tend to think of when we say if somebody is a dirty person, we tend to think again of sexual immorality. But uncleanness is something much wider than sexual sin. It includes sexual sin, and especially having sexual a perverted mind. But it's much more than that. It is doing anything which makes you unclean in the sight of God. Some of you might remember that Jesus was once criticized by the Pharisees, the religious people of his day, because he didn't get his disciples to wash their hands before they ate. And the Pharisees, the religious people, said, oh, your disciples are unclean because they're not washing their hands before they eat. In other words, they said, they're unclean in God's sight. They've become dirty in God's sight. And Jesus said in answer to them, he said, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's not what you eat. It's not the germs that go into you that make you unclean. Or any food that makes you unclean that you eat. It's what comes out of your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes from within you. Not what goes into you, but what comes out of you. That's what makes you unclean. And then he went on to just say what those things are. He said, but the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. So uncleanness is not just having a dirty mind sexually, that includes that, but it's much more than that. It's having angry thoughts, having bitter thoughts, hateful thoughts, thoughts where you'd like to see somebody become a cropper, you'd love to see somebody brought down. Thoughts of wanting to take things that belong to somebody else or actually doing so. These are the things which make us unclean in God's sight. And Paul says, those who are unclean, who are dirty before God, who live a life and have a way of thinking that is dirty, that is unclean, they will not have a place in the kingdom of God, this new world that's coming. And then the third sin that's mentioned there is greed. Let me read verse 5 for you again. Ephesians 5, verse 5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, that is dirty, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Now, greed can itself take many forms. Greed for money, where you just never have got enough money. You're always wanting more and more money. It can take the form of greed for possessions. You want bigger and better possessions, a bigger and better house, a bigger, better furniture to go into your house, more expensive gadgets, etc., etc. It can take the form of greed for pleasure. Always trying to have a bigger and better experience of pleasure, maybe through drugs or through alcohol or through some other thing which will give you some buzz, maybe through some going to concerts and things like this, which will give you that pleasure that you're looking for. Or it can be greed for beauty, or greed for education, or greed for status, or the latest one I'm told is greed for experience. Apparently, it's no good buying expensive presents for your kids anymore because they've had them all. So now what they want is they want you to buy them the experience, that really expensive holiday to the Bahamas or whatever it is. That's the thing you've got to do now. More experience, more of this, more of that. I've got to see this mountain range. I've got to go to this place. I've got to do that thing. Greed. And the Bible tells us that greed, in all of its different forms, is idolatry. Because what you're doing is you're putting things and experiences in the place of Almighty God. God is the one whom we should worship. He is the one who should be the one who captivates the longings and desires of our hearts. But instead of God being the one we long for and we love, it is things that we love instead, or experiences. And so we become idol worshippers. Idolaters, idol worshippers, those who are greedy, have no place in the kingdom of Christ and of God. No inheritance. It cannot be so. God will only have those in the kingdom of Christ and of God who love Him, who are true worshippers of Him. Okay, so that's the second thing then we see then, that you cannot keep your sin and have a place in heaven. Now, thirdly, we need to see that we must be careful not to be deceived by false ideas, by empty words. Look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one deceive you with empty words. You need to watch out because there are deceivers out there. Now, these deceivers are not people who say, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. That would be really easy. You could spot them. Oh, that's somebody who's false. We're talking about deceivers who have the name of being Christian, who claim to quote the Bible, and to use the Bible to back up what they're saying. This is where it gets so dangerous and so deceptive and is so harmful. Because you'll see them on their YouTube channels on the computer, or you'll listen to their recorded sermons and so on, and they'll be called Reverend So and So, and they'll have churches, and they might have thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people attending their churches. And they might look amazingly successful and like they are really A-OK people. They might claim to do miracles and all sorts of wonderful things. So we need to be so careful not to be deceived by these false teachers. And let me mention some of the sorts of things then that you might encounter, which might help you to think, oh, well, it's all right if I continue in my sin. You see, some will say this. They say, well, God is love. And because God is love, God wouldn't send anybody to hell, ultimately, because he just loves everybody. Now, you say, well, that sounds very true. That sounds very, very good, very right. Well, of course God is love. The Bible says God is love. So surely that might be, you know, you got to go along and think, oh, well, maybe that's true. God wouldn't send anybody to hell. But then just a moment. What else is the God? God is holy. God is righteous. And so what these people do is they pick on one attribute of God, and they make that one attribute of God trump all the other attributes. And they say, well, that one attribute of God can mean that he can't punish sin. No. The Bible is absolutely plain. Yes, God is love. And he does not willingly bring punishment on anybody, but also God is pure and holy. And just as God cannot violate at all, ever, the principle of his love, he also can never violate the principle of his absolute purity and holiness and righteousness. And if anybody ever suggests to you that God would somehow wink at sin and have in heaven people who continue in sin without repentance and never mind, it'll be okay because he just loves everybody, that is a completely false misrepresentation of God. Well, then somebody else might say this. This person says, well, God knows everything. God knows you're not perfect, and he knows when you're trying hard, and as long as you do your best, he'll make allowances for the fact that you are not what you might be, you might hope to be. Again, you see how true that is in some respects. The Bible says God remembers that we are dust. He is very patient with us. And he is amazingly kind and long-suffering, but nevertheless, there is this absolute standard of purity and holiness that God has got and that he cannot waver on. But then there's a more subtle version which goes like this. There are those who will say, yes, well, God cannot accept us on the basis of our works. We have to put our trust in Jesus. But this person says, as long as you accept that you're a sinner, as long as you accept with your mind that you cannot make yourself good enough for heaven, and as long as you accept with your mind that Jesus died on a cross for sins, as long as you accept that that is the case, as long as you give intellectual agreement to the idea that Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners, then certain people will say, well, then that means that you're saved. That means you've got a place in heaven. It doesn't matter, they say, if your life hasn't changed at all. They say you can accept Jesus as your Savior, and then later on you can accept Jesus as your Lord. But as long as you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, they say, you'll be okay. Because you've accepted that you can't save yourself, you've accepted that Jesus died on the cross for sins, and so as long as you've made that acceptance, well then you're okay, even though your life hasn't changed at all. That sounds very good, doesn't it? And it sounds like it's entirely in line with what the Bible says, that you're justified by grace alone, through faith alone. That sounds like it's upholding the key biblical doctrine of how we get saved. But the great error of that position is that it misinterprets or misrepresents the nature of real saving faith. Because real saving faith is not just that you accept an idea. I'm a sinner. And you accept an idea. Jesus has died on the cross for my sins. Real saving faith means that in your heart, you're convicted that you are a sinner who's offended against a holy God. And this thought grips your heart and your soul. And it horrifies you. And with your whole heart and your whole soul, your whole body, your whole person, you turn to Christ. And you say, Christ, have mercy on me, a dreadful sinner. I deserve hell. You must save me. And with all your heart and soul and mind, you cry out to the Lord to be saved. That's real faith. And it's a million miles from simply just signing your name on the dotted line. Oh yeah, I accept Jesus as my Savior. You know, there are people who will say to you, Jesus can give you your happiness. Jesus can give you your satisfaction. Jesus can give you your joy. Just come to Jesus, accept Jesus as your Savior. And then they say, do you want Jesus as our Savior? If you want Jesus as your Savior, raise your hand. So people raise their hand. And then they say, no, those people raise your hand. Now, here's a prayer for you to pray. So they pray, they read out a prayer for the people to pray. Say these words after me. And they say, right, oh, you said those words after me. Oh, great, so now you're a Christian. Now come up to the front and tell everybody you've become a Christian. And so many people think, oh, because they've repeated a few words, they've now become a Christian, they've now been born again, they've now been saved. But that, and sadly, in many cases, they are completely deceived. Because all they've done is just mouth a few words. That's not faith. Real faith is turning to the Lord with everything you've got and believing him. Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. There must be this heart turning to the Lord. Now let me mention one other very subtle and very dangerous deceptive idea that people put out there, which is allied with the one I've just mentioned, which is this. There are some who take the high ground theologically and they say, those who are saved have been chosen by God. And their salvation is entirely based upon the choice that God made before the creation of the world. It's totally unrelated whatsoever to anything that they did in this life. And so those whom God has chosen, they are saved anyway, irrespective of anything in their life. They might be utterly corrupt, immoral, liars, cheats, swindlers, murderers. Makes no difference because they were chosen by God before the creation of the world. Now, this is a complete parody of the real doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is a biblical doctrine. It is a right doctrine. And you've heard me preach it. If you've been here before, you'll heard me preach it many times. But the biblical doctrine of election is that God's choice is not based on any foreknowledge at all that somebody's going to make a decision for Jesus. It's not based on any future, not based on any choice that somebody's going to make for for God at all. It's based entirely on God's choice. But those whom God chooses, he works in them to call them to Christ. And he works in them to grant to them that genuine saving faith that turns them from sin and causes them to live a holy life. Ephesians 1 verse 4, God shows us in him before the creation of the world in order that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. If somebody says, oh, I've been chosen by God, oh, I know, I'm sleeping with my mistress and I help myself to stuff from work and I do this and I do that, but I'm chosen by God. That person is a liar and a cheat. No one can say he's chosen by God who doesn't live a holy life. The evidence of being chosen is that you are different. And if you say, claim to be chosen and yet your life is no different from any other non-Christian, you are deceived. You're a liar. So we need to be very careful and not to be taken in by false ideas. And then we come fourthly to our fourth point, which is that because of sins, God's wrath generally is coming upon those who are disobedient. Let's read verse 6 again. For let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Now, say Paul's mentioned three sins in particular, sins of sexual immorality, dirtiness, or uncleanness, and greed. But now he says, because of such sins, because of sins like these, God's wrath is coming upon those who are disobedient. The actual literal translation is, God's wrath is coming on the sons of disobedience. There are in this world only two types of human beings, ultimately. There are the sons of God and there are sons of the devil. There are the sons of obedience and there's the sons of disobedience. All of us are in a natural state. Until we're born again, we're sons of disobedience. We're sons of the devil. We're on our way to hell. It's only those who are born again, who are changed by God, who are plucked out of being sons of the devil, and they become sons of God. They are transferred from being sons of disobedience to being sons of obedience. The sons of obedience, of course, are never perfectly holy in this life, but there's a fundamental difference that's happened to them. They were once rebels against God, and now they've become loyal subjects to God. They fail sometimes, but they are fundamentally subject to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Paul says that it's because of sins like these ones he's mentioned that the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. So we see then that this scripture is a very solemn and very serious warning to us about the state that we're in our natural state. And it warns us that we cannot continue in sin and expect to have a place in the kingdom of heaven. You might say, okay, well then, what do I do then? What's the answer? Well, the answer is that you need to realize just how serious your position is before God. We're not just talking here about a little bit of a cosmetic improvement that's needed. What needs to happen to you and to anybody who is not yet saved this morning, what needs to happen is you need to be born again. You need to be fundamentally changed. It's not just you need to, one problem that so many people have at this point is they think, okay, well, I really need to try a bit harder. I need to try and be a better person. No matter how much you try to be a better person, you can never make yourself good enough for heaven. No, what needs to happen is that you need to be saved through Jesus. Now, the tremendous good news is that God gave his only son, Jesus, to die on the cross in the place of sinners like you and sinners like me. And when someone truly comes to Jesus and truly trusts in Jesus, not only is the guilt of sin taken away, but the power of sin is destroyed as well. And so I urge you to realize your sin and to go to Jesus and to ask Jesus to make you to be a different person. Ask him to transform you. Ask him to change you from within. Don't just pray some token prayer of asking to be saved, but with all of your heart, ask Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord, to be the one who pays for your sin and becomes your King, whom you obey. By God's grace, turn from your sin, abandon your sin, leave your sin, and live a new life. You might say, well, I can't change myself. No, you can't. And God doesn't expect you to change yourself. But what he expects you to do is to come to him saying, God, I don't want to be the person I've been up till now. I've been selfish, I've been lazy, I've been immoral, I've been greedy, I've been unclean in my thinking, in my actions. I've not been what I should have been, and I cannot make myself any different, but please, will you do what I cannot do? And the tremendous good news is that he will, if you come to him. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, said the Apostle Paul, of whom I am the chief. But he had mercy on me, the chief of sinners, as an example to all those who believe on him and receive eternal life. So come to him. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to save you, that you might indeed be saved and you might live this new life and might have a place in the new world that God is going to bring. Well, just before we sing our last hymn, I think it'd be good for us to just have a few moments to pray on our own quietly. And maybe you might want to take this opportunity to seek God and to ask God to help you to come to Christ. It may be that you might feel quite troubled by what was said this morning, and you might feel the need to just have a bit of time on your own, or you might feel the need to talk with myself or Ed or somebody else. Please do seek us out if you feel the need for some help, and we're very, very willing to give whatever help we can. But let's just have a few moments of quiet before we sing our last hymn.